Welcome to the Bible Answer Man broadcast with your host, Hank Hanegraaff. The Bible Answer Man is the radio ministry of the Christian Research Institute, designed to equip believers to defend their faith and become true disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ, because life and truth matter. Our phone number is 888-7000-CRI. You can find us on the internet at equip.org. The following program was pre-recorded. And now, to begin today's broadcast, here's Hank Hanegraaff.
Thanks very much, Randy. As always, it is great to be in studio as we answer your questions throughout the United States and Canada. First up today, Roger, listening in Modesto, California, on the web. Hi, Roger.
Hey, Hank, how are you?
I'm doing good. How are you?
Good, good. I love your program, and I just thank the Lord so much that He has just endowed you with such a gift and that you are willing to share that with the world. I need your help articulating an answer that I know the answer to. I just am having trouble articulating it with a friend. We were discussing the Word of God, and one thing that he had a question about was, if there are certain verses in the Bible that we find in earlier manuscripts, but not in older manuscripts or the oldest that we have, why did those writers include those verses, and then why did we decide to go ahead and keep those verses in the Bible?
Well, it may well be a capitulation to tradition, but here's what's beautiful about all of this. And I deal with this actually in my book, Has God Spoken, under a chapter titled Science of Textual Criticism. But the science of textual criticism is a science in which critics compare all the known manuscripts of a given work in an effort to trace the history of variations within the text. So it's not just the Bible, but it's textual criticism in general. But what they're trying to do is discover original form. But from a biblical perspective, the beauty is that we have a wealth of biblical manuscripts that empower textual critics to credibly ferret out copyist errors and allow the autograph to emerge. And that's precisely what scholars mean when they talk about the tenacity of the text. Because once a variant reading appears in a manuscript, it simply won't go away. It gets copied and ends up in other manuscripts. And that's transcendently significant in that variant readings of the text never disappear from the textual record. The tenacity of the New Testament text forces us then to deal with textual variants, but it also provides the assurance that our work is not in vain, because one of those variant readings is indeed the original. And we are called as Christians to invest our energies in discovering which one it is. And that's what's happened. We know that in the wealth of manuscripts, there is the autograph. The idea now is to get rid of glosses, to get rid of those things that were inserted in the text, so that only the text appears. Now, what's beautiful is that there was a very disciplined structure by which the Old Testament copyists operated. The New Testament copies are buttressed by so many that it's very, very easy to get back through discipline and through the science of textual criticism to get back to that autograph and to know that there are both insertions in the text, which sometimes remain in the text but are indicated. So if you look at the NIV, for example, you'll see in Mark chapter 16 that the long ending of Mark is included, but that the oldest and the most reliable manuscripts don't have that long ending in it. But you'll see the same thing in reverse in what's called the Comma Johannium in 1 John 5, where something's added to the text. Now, in both cases, there's nothing unbiblical or nothing unsupportable that's in these long endings. All of it can be contextualized, but it's just not part of the original manuscript. It's even true, by the way, the Lord's Prayer. If you look at the Lord's Prayer, you'll see that there's an addition to the Lord's Prayer But that addition actually comes from another part of the Bible, so there's nothing unbiblical about it. But again, what happens is this is noted in the newer translations so people know exactly what's going on.
Well, thank you so much. I appreciate that, and I listened to every word, and I'm hoping that I can articulate it the same way that you just did to my friend, because that really cleared it up.
Well, again, this is in writing in much fuller form in my book, Has God Spoken?
Okay. Well, thank you so much, sir. You have a good day.
You too, Roger. Bless you. Back to the phone lines. We'll talk next to Matt in Charlotte, North Carolina. Hi, Matt.
Hey, how you doing, Hank?
Good, how are you?
I'm doing well. Thank you for your ministry, and you've helped me tremendously answer questions that I've had, and also CRI has helped me answer others' questions that they have asked me, so God bless you.
Bless you. Thank you for that encouragement.
Yes, sir. Just wanted to ask you, I had a guy talking to me at work the other day, and he was asking about Christianity and saying, why are there all these laws put here just to keep humanity in check, so to speak?
Well, I don't think the laws were put here to keep humanity in check, but I think we can look at it a different way. God gives us laws for a reason. It is not because he's a cosmic killjoy, but because he wants our joy to be complete. And so we can't violate God's principles, because if we do so, we do so to our own demise or to danger for ourselves as human beings. God has given us a plan by which we can live productive lives now and spend an eternity with him forever. So the handbook is given to us as a way not of keeping us in check, but rather allowing us to fulfill the mandate that God has given to us.
Well, thank you so much, Hank, for your answers, and may God continue to bless you. Thank you.
And bless you as well. Back to the phone lines. We'll talk to Chris in Wake Forest, North Carolina, listening on the web. Hi, Chris.
Hi, Hank. How are you doing?
Good, thank you.
I just want to thank you, first off, for doing what you're doing, for just listening to God and touching so many people's lives. My question I have is regarding tithing, and I just wanted to make sure that I was doing what I think is right. For the last couple of years, I've been tithing at least 10% of my net amount, and lately I've been, by listening to you and some other pastors, and especially at my church as well, I've understood that I really should be tithing at my gross level. And I guess my question is, I mean, I can't really find anything, in the scripture to say whether or not that's accurate or not. But I wanted to find out, what do you think of that? I think I've heard you say something about do I want a gross blessing or a net blessing?
Just the tired old joke, whether you want a gross blessing or a net blessing. But look, I mean, the reason that we tithe is so that, as Moses says, we learn to revere the Lord our God always. So tithing is a way by which we reverence God, but I think more to the point, it's a way by which we demonstrate that we're trusting him as opposed to trusting in the arm of flesh. And so the idea is not that there's some kind of a legalistic mandate on us that we got to make it the gross, not the net, or vice versa, but rather that we learn to hold everything as stewards with an open hand so that God can take out and put in as he sees fit. So this revolves not just around our treasure or our money, but also our time and our talent. We want to hold everything that we have as an open hand to God so that he can use it for his glory and for the extension of his kingdom. So I think far more important than trying to figure out whether it's gross or net is to give joyfully and learn the art of hilarious giving. And when you do, you find out you can't outgive the Lord, and then the gross net thing just goes away. It's a byproduct of something that's completely unimportant because you've developed into something far more crucial, and that is recognizing you have an opportunity to make a difference.
Well, thanks, Hank, and I know you might be coming up against a break, but does it matter whether it's it all goes to your local church, or can it be?
I think the answer to that question is you should give where you're being fed. Just as you make wise investments as someone who is a steward of their resources in other ways, you have to do the same thing with respect to ministry. I think we have to recognize that the church is the God-ordained vehicle through which the gospel is being spread, through which we worship God, and through which we experience oneness with others. But there are very significant ministries that augment the work of the local church, and if those ministries are bearing abundant, abiding fruit, then they are worthy of your support. So again, I think the joy of contagious giving is the goal in giving, and you want to give to those churches and ministries that are really making a difference for time and for eternity. We'll be right back.
The famous British apologist G.K. Chesterton once noted, "The true soldier fights not because he hates what is in front of him, but because he loves what is behind him." Because at CRI we love what is behind us, our faith, our families, and our freedoms, we will never retreat quietly from the growing assaults on life and truth. Even when the costs are great, we will stand. To join like-minded friends in making a difference at home and around the globe, and to equip fellow believers to stand their ground courageously, become a member of CRI's support team. Simply call 888-7000-CRI. That's 888-7000-CRI. Or visit our website at equip.org. Stay with us. Hank Hanegraaff will return in a few moments. God spoken? Are the words of Scripture merely human in origin, or are they in fact the very words of God Himself? 3 years in the making, and based on two decades of research and reflection, Hank Hanegraaff's monumental book, Has God Spoken?, answers what is surely the most important question facing our world. In Has God Spoken? Memorable Proofs of the Bible's Divine Inspiration, Hank counters the contentions of the Bible attackers and clearly shows that belief in the Holy Scriptures is not a guess or wishful thinking. It is the only logical conclusion after an honest examination of overwhelming evidence. Order Has God Spoken? From the Christian Research Institute by calling 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org. Equip. Anyone who's been paying attention knows there's a war going on, not just on traditional morality, civility, and decency, but even more fundamentally on historic notions of truth. And the enemy isn't just the onslaught of fake news facilitated by a post-truth culture and turbocharged by growing legions of ideological spin doctors. No, the real enemies of truth range from postmodernist convictions that there is no objective truth to militant scientism that claims that only science can determine truth, and religion is little more than primitive superstitions. But CRI support team members are not waving a white flag of surrender. They're holding the fort by undergirding every one of Christian Research Institute's mind-shaping and life-changing outreaches 24/7. To learn how you can make a difference and enjoy all the benefits of support team membership, simply visit equip.org. The Complete Bible Answer Book Collector's Edition is the comprehensive collection of the most often asked questions Hank Hanegraaff has received throughout his four decades as host of the Bible Answer Man broadcast. With more than 500,000 copies already in print, this newly revised and expanded Collector's Edition helps seekers and skeptics alike sort through the truth on topics such as reliability of the Bible, religions and cults, the resurrection and afterlife, and many more issues vital to a better understanding of God in Christ and our relationship to Him. To receive your copy of the Complete Bible Answer Book, Collector's Edition, Revised and Expanded, call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support the Christian Research Institute's life-changing outreaches. 888-7000-CRI or visit us at equip.org. Now back to the Bible Answer Man broadcast and your host, Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy. Let's go right back to our phone callers. Next up are Ron, Las Vegas, Nevada. Hi, Ron.
Hi, how are you doing today?
Good, thank you.
My question is on the verse, it's easier for a rich man to go through an eye of a needle than to enter the kingdom of God. I take it that's a metaphor, or no rich man would ever enter the kingdom. What is the true meaning of that? And the follow-up to that is, when are you really considered rich?
Yeah, well, what's interesting is what you find with the eye of the needle is an impossibility, which is to say, by saying what Jesus Christ said, he was pointing out that no one can enter into the kingdom of heaven. Plain and simple, impossible. In fact, that was such consternation for the disciples that they threw up their hands, as it were, and said, if that's true, if we have to be perfect, who then can be saved? Because that's precisely what Jesus said in terms of the qualifications. Be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father in heaven is perfect. No one can be perfect. Just like no one can go through the eye of a needle. And so Jesus was very clearly pointing out that he was the only answer, that he was the only one who could bridge the separation between God's righteousness and the unrighteousness of humanity. Now, with specific context and the rich man, the point there was, in his case, he loved his riches more than God. Not that there's anything wrong with riches, but when you put riches before God, then those riches become an idol, and we are not to worship anything before God. The rich man was diagnosed by Jesus in such a way that Jesus demonstrated to him, by his own action, by the way, that he could not attain to the kingdom of God, and so he walked away. And riches, again, are not the issue, because the issue is putting what you have, whatever it is, your time, talent, treasure, before God, holding that as more important than God. That ultimately is the sin. But anyone, rich or poor, anyone in between, can throw themselves at the mercy of God, and God can save us. And then we can exercise what's known as Christian capitalism, which is responsibility associated with wealth. Because in direct answer to your question, we're all wealthy. I mean, we by world standards in America are all pretty much wealthy. The question now becomes using what we have in a way that benefits the kingdom.
Right. And I guess where I get confused with that is, when do we know that we're going beyond where we should be content, that we're holding on to too many things instead of relying on Christ?
Yeah, well, it's an ongoing question for me, just as it's an ongoing question for you. The one thing that I know is that I am saved by the righteousness of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. In the meantime, I will continue to struggle with my sin nature, as will you, and will continue to struggle with selfish thoughts and selfish actions and selfish behavior. And sometimes we'll feel guilty for it, and quite frankly, that's a good thing, because we're continuing on wrestling with something. And we're not alone. The great apostle Paul makes very clear that he wrestles with the exact same thing in Romans chapter 7. So it's an ongoing struggle for believers, but the whole idea of the Christian life is, going back to a question I answered earlier today, get to the point where we can hold everything that we have with an open hand so that God could take out and put in as he sees fit, and then learn that God is all-sufficient, that we can't outgive God, that if we trust him and he is the source, then we'll be truly blessed whether we have a lot or we have a little. I mean, in essence, you know, I learned more about this. When I say I learned, I'm kind of like a minnow swimming in a sea of big fish. When I go to China, for example, and I see the persecuted church, meet with people who have spent years and years in prison. I feel so small. I remember being in China, and a group of men who had spent a lot of time in prison were thanking me for the work that I had done for them in various ways in China. And I could tell you, I felt probably smaller in that day than I've ever felt in my life, because these were giants in my view. They were people who had learned to live the crucified life. When I asked them how they endured the torment they went through in prison, they said, well, we died. Christ lives, so we're not even alive in that sense. Christ lives in me. And they had not just learned the rhetoric, but they had actually experienced the reality. And that's what we all strive to attain. I remember during the National Day of Prayer a number of years ago, I was asked to pray by a Christian leader who said, Hank, pray for the persecuted church in China. My response immediately was, I hope that the persecuted church in China is praying for us, because after meeting them, I wanted to have what they had. And so, as I say, it's an ongoing struggle for each one of us.
Right. Well, I appreciate you clarifying that for me.
Well, you got it, Ron. Thank you so much for your call. Back to the phone lines. We'll talk next to Steve, Seattle, Washington, listening on the web. Hi, Steve.
Hi, Hank. How are you doing today?
Good, thank you.
Hey, I have a question. You have mentioned some resources that you have for Bible study. I think it may be a book that you've written. Can you refresh my memory on that one?
Well, I've written a lot of books that can be used for Bible study. The book that comes to mind immediately is my book, Has God Spoken? And the reason that book comes to mind is because it does two things. Number one, it demonstrates that the Bible is the infallible repository of redemptive revelation. But once you answer the question, has God spoken, in the affirmative, then there's an attendant question. That question is, if God has spoken, what has God said? And I answer that question by teaching people the art and science of biblical interpretation, which is to say that it is an art, and that the more you do it, the better you get at it. It's a science, and that certain rules apply. So to learn the art and science of biblical interpretation, I think, is one of the main and plain things that we should invest our lives in. Because when we do, the Bible opens like a fragrant flower. If we don't, we end up reading the Bible and sometimes read the wrong meanings into passages, or don't really get the whole context of what's being communicated. I was just dealing with this. I was writing on 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 19. Which is a very misunderstood text. But once you learn the art and science of biblical interpretation, you can grapple with it. And once you can grapple with it, the beauty and the fragrance comes out of the text. You go, ah, I get it. And not only get it in terms of its historical meaning, but get it in terms of its application for me today. So it's wonderful. It's glorious.
Yeah. And so you would recommend that as the starting point for the textbook there. And that's what I wanted to study there. I just want to get started in the right point at the right place, you know.
Yeah, the fourth section of my book, Has God Spoken, I think would be the most helpful, because I explain the principles universally with respect to the whole Bible, not just with respect to eschatology.
Good. Okay. I'm going to go ahead and order that, and I really appreciate your ministry.
Well, thank you so much for your kind compliment. Back to the phone lines, AJ listening in Murray, Utah. Hi, AJ.
In the book of Exodus, in chapter 3, verse 18, and chapter 5, verse 3, God tells Moses to tell Aaron to tell Pharaoh to let his people go out into the desert for 3 days. They weren't out there for 3 days. They were out there forever. Can you explain that meaning to me? Because in a sense, I'm taking that as God himself told Moses to tell Aaron to tell Pharaoh to lie.
Well, first of all, contextually, what's going on there is you have a three-day journey, and it's not a promise to return in 3 days, but it's a statement of how far they have to go into the desert. In other words, it's a three-day journey into the desert to get to a place appropriate for the sacrifices. And that's contextualized if you go a few chapters further in the book of Exodus chapter 8, where Moses elaborates on why they must travel 3 days into the desert rather than make their sacrifices right there in the presence of the Egyptians. The text says that the sacrifices we offer the Lord our God would be detestable to the Egyptians, and if we offer sacrifices that are detestable to the Egyptians, will they not stone us? So the Egyptians forfeited the right to the whole truth. And I think what's important here is under certain circumstances, lying is not only morally permissible, but morally mandating. For example, Bonhoeffer, who wrote The Cost of Discipleship, you know, where he said, when Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die. He advocated deceiving the enemy in circumstances of war, and he had no compunction whatsoever about lying in order to facilitate escape for Jews that were facing extermination. So the principle is that the Bible never condones lying for the sake of lying. It does, however, condone lying in order to preserve a higher moral imperative. And we have the quintessential example with Rahab, who purposed to deceive in order to preserve the lives of two Jewish spies. So the deception was the lesser moral law. Preserving the lives of the two Jewish spies was the higher moral law. And in the same fashion, someone like you or I today would not hesitate to lie in order to protect the life of our wife or children from imminent murder or rape. So again, I've written about this in various places. Unfortunately, I can't catch it any further because we're out of time for today's broadcast. But in the Complete Bible Answer Book, Collector's Edition, I have an entry that's titled, Is There Ever a Morally Permissible Time to Lie?
We appreciate you tuning in to the Bible Answer Man broadcast. If you've been blessed by the broadcast and want more information to help you grow in the grace and knowledge of God, go to our website at equip.org. That's equip.org. To contact a resource consultant, call 888-7000-CRI. Again, that's 888-7000-274. Or you can write to us at Post Office Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, zip code 28271. The Bible Answer Man broadcast is supported by listeners like you. We're on the air because life and truth matter. Has God spoken? Are the words of Scripture merely human in origin, or are they in fact the very words of God Himself? 3 years in the making and based on two decades of research and reflection, Hank Hanegraaff's monumental book, Has God Spoken?, answers what is surely the most important question facing our world. In Has God Spoken? Memorable Proofs of the Bible's Divine Inspiration, Hank counters the contentions of the Bible attackers and clearly shows that belief in the Holy Scriptures is not a guess or wishful thinking. It is the only logical conclusion after an honest examination of overwhelming evidence. Order Has God Spoken? From the Christian Research Institute by calling 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org. Equip.org.